Start today's message with an illustration for the first three verses of today's Bible passage. This illustration is kind of tied to last week, if you were here. And if you weren't here, then that's okay. You'll pick it up. This idea came from Terry Virgo. I heard this years ago. Think of yourself as married to the law. You are the wife. It's not an unreasonable thing. You know, when God gave the law through Moses, it was part of the covenant that he was making with the people of Israel. And their part of the covenant was to keep the law. And the holiest covenant we have now is the covenant of marriage. So it's not, this isn't an unreasonable illustration, although it is somewhat fanciful. But imagine yourself as married to the law. You are the wife. Your husband, the law, is strong and has authority. And he does no wrong. He has no vices, no bad habits, really nothing to criticize in his behavior. Using his authority, he tells you, do this, don't do that. And his instructions are flawless. But you're not flawless. And so he finds fault with you. Again and again and again. And he is constantly checking up on you. Furthermore, you can't argue with your husband. He's always right, and you're always wrong. Every time you disagree, he comes out on top. Not because he manipulates you in some way, but because he really is right, and you really are wrong. This happens again and again and again. And you can never find anything wrong in what he says. You wanted to marry Mr. Right. Your husband turned out to be Mr. All the Time Right. How would you like a husband like that? Always keeping track of you. Without any cell phone. Always pointing out your wrongdoings. You go to Starbucks with a friend. Your husband is not at your table, but he's nearby, close enough to see and hear everything. Later on, he'll point out everything to you that you did wrong. After that, imagine you're looking at something online that you really shouldn't be looking at. He's there, looking over your shoulder. You tell a small lie. He overhears it and makes a big deal of it later. You want some alone time? Forget it. He's always there with you. Every time you do something wrong, he tells you about it. And he won't lift a finger to help. You are on your own. The only thing he lifts a finger for is to point out how you screwed up again. What do you do now, you wretched person? Want to divorce him? Forget about no-fault divorce. That would end in adultery if you marry again. Looking for his faults, for reasons for a legitimate divorce? You're the one with the faults. He doesn't have any. And he's perfectly happy staying married to you. The only way out is if one of you dies. But the law isn't going to pass away until all is accomplished, which is not yet. Now what do you do? I'm reading from Romans chapter 7. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, She is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Did you catch the answer to your dilemma? You died to the law. You are the one who died. Now you belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead. You are not under law, but under grace. Last week, we covered your death in Romans 6. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. In some real sense, if you belong to Jesus, you were there with him on the cross and you were crucified with him. And we also talked about your subsequent relationship to the law, 8 verses later. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Does that mean that the law is bad? After all, your relationship with your old husband wasn't all that good. No. The law lets you know, in no uncertain terms, that you are definitely a sinner. And that's a good thing, because it drives you to Christ. If you take an honest look at the law becomes like a school bus, driving you to Christ. You're thinking, I can't get there from here. But there's a bus to take you, and that's the law driving you to Christ. In Judaism, there's a proverb, the more Torah, the more life. It's from the Mishnah. In reality, the law does not bring life. It arouses sinful passions. The law held us captive, just like the marriage I described. In the traditional vows, they say, till death do us part. And the law is not going to pass away until all is accomplished according to Jesus. He said that in the Sermon on the Mount. But since we died with him on the cross, we also have died to the law. Back to verse 4. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ. In a sense, we're up there with him. So that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. So we are no longer married to the law. It can no longer point out our sins in a condemning way. Another illustration. Imagine that you have a landlord that comes to the door and demands payment for every little thing you break in his furnished house. And you can't just move out of the house. And you keep on breaking things. But if you belong to Christ, you report to another. You belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead. There's a new landlord. The new landlord brings grace to cover what you break. If the old landlord comes to the door accusing you of breaking something yet again, just tell him you are not going to talk to him about it. there's a new landlord, and if he wants to talk, he needs to talk about it to the new landlord. Wish him good luck, but he won't have any. Before I read on, I want to tell you how the word flesh is used in this passage. In the scriptures, flesh can mean several different things. In this particular instance, it's the part of human nature with sinful tendencies. It originates in Adam's corrupted DNA, which we inherited. This flesh is aroused by the law to rebellion. And now, the rest of chapter 7 of Romans. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God, in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. So the law lets you know that you are a sinner. More than that, it also arouses sin in you. Sin, given an opportunity by the law, stirs you up by its attractiveness through deceit, a stimulation by the power of sin. Paul talks about coveting. What shall we say? What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. So once he found that out, you shall not covet, now he wants it. Battling covetousness all the time. He wants to covet. It just stirred it up in him. It just stirred him up. Here's another illustration. Imagine a little kid in the kitchen, and up on the shelf, there's a cookie jar with lots of cookies in it. And then the mother comes and says, you know, Junior, I don't know what you call Junior anymore. You know, Junior, I need to step out in the garage for a few minutes. I'll be right back. But while I'm gone, don't touch the cookies. Kid goes, cookies? Cookies? There's cookies in that jar? It's like the law. The law would say, do not take any of these cookies located right here. And now all I can think about is cookies, cookies. It's like the law throws a challenge before us. All right, the law has these two characteristics. It is good. It is spiritual. For we know that the law is spiritual. It's good. It's just like that old husband. It points out that you really are flawed, a sinful human being. But the law itself is good. Number two, at the same time, it creates opportunities for trouble, stimulating the power of sin. It's like your old husband saying, there you go again, getting angry, stop it. What does that do to you? It makes you more angry. The law of God, which aroused sin, is incapable of breaking the power of sin. I'll say that again. The law of God, which arouses sin, is incapable of breaking the power of sin. It doesn't lift a finger to help you. Where does that leave us? Looking at this from the perspective of the kingdom of God, we are unable to do what we really want to do. It's the next verse. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. This covers addictions. That's why it's an addiction. You can't really stop it very easily. You keep doing the thing that you might hate it. You might like it for a while. But when you come to your senses, you'll hate it. Or even bad habits. Why are bad habits habits? Because you keep doing them. You just keep doing them. Oh, I got to stop that bad habit. How many New Year's resolutions are crafted around bad habits? Lots of them. Or addictions. I mean, there's groups for everything. You know, you started out with Alcoholics Anonymous, and then there's this anonymous and that anonymous. Addicts. For a year or two, we had Overeaters Anonymous meeting downstairs. They asked if they could use the space. We said, yeah, go ahead. So there's all kinds of things that, all kinds of bad habits. That all corresponds to the present evil age. That's why bad habits are around. Adam started it all when he rebelled against God by breaking the one rule, an act of rebellion against God. It was far more than just a dietary restriction. It was rebellion against God. And he died spiritually that day. He died physically later. But it corrupted, in a sense, his spiritual DNA. That's the way I think about it. His spiritual DNA was corrupted, and then it just gets inherited down the line. So we're born with sinful tendencies, sinful inclinations, sinful desires. So we all end up sinning. Nobody's able to battle those perfectly for their entire lives. That's all characteristic of the present evil age. On the other side, the real you, delights in the law of God. For I delight in the law of God, in my inner being. This is the part of you that's connected to the age to come, to the kingdom of God. There's power of sin in your members, but in your inner being, you delight in God's law. You really want to do right deep down inside. That's your connection to the age to the age to come, to the kingdom of God. Your old self would want to say, let's just have a good time. Do what we want to do. Throw off all the constraints. Oh, who wants this law? Who wants any constraints? But the real you desires righteousness, desires holiness. And so, your old self is terrified by the end of the world. But in your inner being, cry out, "Come, Lord Jesus, Maranatha." And that's how the Bible ends. Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. So within you and I, both ages are present. The result is warfare. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. So there's a war going on. The result, we read in the next verse, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Turmoil. Who will deliver me from the part of me that wants to sin? That's what he's saying. The law helps us discern between the inner man and sin in us. So it points out that we have a war within us. Our new nature versus the old. Who wins? Which side wins? In the next verse, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." Jesus has won the war for us. But there's still battles going on. Because the present evil age continues. And the age to come has broken into, and we live in the presence of both ages, in a sense between the times. So there's a war going on, but thanks be to God, because ultimately, Jesus broke the power of sin in his first coming. In his second coming, he'll finish everything off, and everything will be made right anew. Okay, looking ahead to next week, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." So that's been done. That's been done. Now the challenge is how to live it out. Today's sermon title is "The War Within." Jesus has won that war within us. How do we live that out? Next week, it's winning the war within in your own experience. Please rise. Oh, Lord, we thank you, Lord, for what you've done. We thank you how you conquered sin and death. And we thank you that, in a sense, you invited us to be with you on that cross so that our old self would be crucified and we could be set free from the body of sin and set free from the law and empowered to live under grace. But even so, Lord, and as the present evil age continues, things can tug at us, and there still is spiritual warfare. Even though the battle has been won, there's still spiritual warfare. And that's just how it is, living in the presence of two ages, living between the times. So, Lord, let us grasp more fully that you really have won, and we really do delight in you, Lord, in our inner being. And we pray that you would empower us to live more and more consistently with that fact. And send your Spirit upon us now, O God. And help us, empower us to live out what you have accomplished for us. Come, Holy Spirit.